Let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, on this day which we have talked about as being Vision Sunday, we pray that in some way we would see as you would call us to see things. We remember how often your Son called us to see the world with different eyes, to look on the fields to see that they were white already to harvest, to look on people and see that they are harassed and helpless as those without a shepherd, and to be part of what you want to do in the world to make a difference. And so we would pray that you would give us eyes to see. We also have asked that you give us a heart to care. We pray for those in our own family who are in special need at this time. We pray for the Osterberg family. We pray for the Martinez family, for the Sullivan family and others, and ask that they would know your grace and power in special measure, and that you would intervene to meet needs. We also know that there are many whose names do not immediately come to mind who are carrying weights, and we entrust those to you. We thank you most of all for the gospel. And in this week, we are reminded of our need of salvation from so many sins as we look back on the sins of racism and ask that you would purge our hearts and continue to move us as a nation in the right direction. As we look at the great unconfessed national sin of abortion, pray that we would come to understand the preciousness of life in a new way in our nation. And as we think about our calling as your people, we pray that you would be with us as we look at your word in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday was the 200th anniversary of a significant event in American history. The president was scheduled to be at it, although the news that I watched last night didn't suggest that he had been there. He may well have been. But 200 years ago yesterday, Thomas Jefferson sent a request to Congress requesting funds to underwrite an expedition to the Pacific Ocean. He asked for the awesome sum of $2,500 to explore across the country. He was negotiating the Louisiana Purchase. It wasn't yet part of the United States, but already he was envisioning a nation that would stretch from one ocean to the other ocean and looking for a waterway that would make it possible to navigate between the two coasts. June of 1803, he commissioned his secretary, a young man named Meriwether Lewis, 28 years of age at the time, and gave him this commission. I quote, "The object of your mission is to explore the Missouri River and such principal stream of it as by its course and communication with the waters of the Pacific Ocean, whether the Columbia, Oregon, Colorado, or any other river, may offer the most direct and practicable water communication across the continent for the purpose of commerce." That was a commission that was deceptively simple. But what he was commissioning Lewis to do was to find a waterway across the nation, but it would mean literally going off the end of the map, going where no white man had ever been before, and where no individual had ever brought together all of the information that they would require. Well, Lewis recruited his friend William Clark and gathered together a team of people in 1804. In May, they set off up the Missouri River. They spent that winter really in what now is North Dakota at the Mandan villages. And then the next year, they set off right now off the end of the map. There are all kinds of speculations about what they would encounter. Giant mammoths, a mysterious group of white people who spoke Welsh for some reason, a kind of end of the Missouri, and then a few feet away, the beginning of the Columbia River. And as they went off, they found themselves here in absolutely new territory. In August of 1805, Lewis climbed the Continental Divide, expecting to see just a few yards away from him the beginning of the Columbia, which would take him down to the Pacific. Instead, as he stood there at the top, all he saw was hundreds and hundreds of miles of mountains. And all of a sudden, the commission looked very different. The future was unlike anything anyone had imagined it was going to be. And it was going to cost more, take longer, and be more difficult than anything they had imagined. And it's at that point that the Corps of Discovery, as they called themselves, really began the great adventure that became the Lewis and Clark expedition. They had no maps, but they did have navigational tools. They did have skills that they had learned along the way, and they had some precious human resources, the young Indian woman, Sacagawea, and others who they would meet along the way that enabled them to accomplish their mission. But I love the picture of that moment when they stood there and all of a sudden realized, this is going to be harder and take longer and be more challenging than anything else we'd imagined. And it would have been tempting to just say, we didn't sign up for this, and to go home. But they had a mission from the president. They had a commission and a challenge. And at that point, they rose to the challenge and said, we are going to accomplish what we've been called to do. And they did it in a remarkable and amazing way that as a nation, we will be recalling over the next 3 years of the bicentennial of the Lewis and Clark expedition. But one of the reasons I love that picture is I think that expression, the core of discovery, that reminder that we have a mission given to us not by the president, but the Lord God of heaven, as a church and as a congregation. And then as we begin to live in the world, we discover it's going to cost more and take longer and be more difficult than we imagined. And the choice is for us whether we can back away and say, I didn't sign up for this, or we're going to rise to the moment and be what God has called us to be. The reality is, carrying out the mission of Christ in the beginning of the 21st century is far more challenging than any one of us would have imagined, as the nature of our world changes dramatically. But God has called us, and this morning, I just want to take a time not to say something new, not to say something startling, but to remind us of what God calls a local church to be and where God is, I think, pushing us to go. So take your Bibles and turn with me to a great little paragraph in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It lies at the heart of Paul's message, really, in each of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us a handle on the church as God sees it, not simply as Paul sees it, that has kept me on course. It is striking to me that this is a passage that really gripped me in my seminary years. And when I went to Calgary, the very first passage I preached on in the church that I was going to be involved in pastoring, although I didn't know it at the time, was this passage. And the last time I was there, I preached on it again. I don't think I've ever preached on it here at Trinity Church, but there's few pictures that have gripped me as much as this one of God's calling for a local church. Let's notice it. Verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions, and the word is these commands, and he's referring to all that's in 1 Timothy, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to, and the word is literally must, I'm not giving options, because the church isn't ours, it's God's. I'm writing to tell you how people must conduct themselves in, literally now, in a house of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond any question, the mystery of our faith, the mystery of godliness, but the mystery of our faith is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now, as we look at this passage, and you'll notice in the way I read it, one of the things that's important to notice, Paul is not talking about the church. He is talking about a local congregation. So he says, I want you to know how a person ought to behave himself in a house or household of God, a church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. This is talking about Trinity Church and God's call for us and all other local churches. And what Paul is trying to do is remind Timothy again why what goes on in the local church is important. It is because who we are as God sees us. There are four things, very simply, in this passage that he tells us about our identity and therefore about our mission. First of all, he tells us we are God's house or God's household. That's a term that is pregnant with meaning within the biblical context. And because we are God's household, we are to display, we're to manifest God's presence. Now, the word itself, house or household, the Greek word can be translated either way. Most often it means a physical structure, a house. But very often it means a household. For example, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. Well, that clearly doesn't mean your building. It means your family. So it's a term that describes a household, a family. In the ancient world, a household would be larger than just ours, and it would have the extended family and often people who live within it as servants and so forth. So it's not a narrow picture of a family. But the first thing we need to understand is the church is about people. The church is a household. Church is about people, not place. And that's an obvious statement, and yet we continue in our use of a language to refer to a building. We're going to church this morning, and we mean to come to this particular structure. This is Trinity Church. And we sit here and we think about this is the church, but it's not the church and never has been the church. At best, it is a remarkably significant tool. But a church is all about people. It's a community of people who are called to live together as family. But Paul also has the picture of a house, and that's obvious, of a physical structure in some way, because he talks about a church as a pillar and support of the truth. Now, so much was he not talking about a literal building that we know from early church history that for the first 300 years, there was never a building used by any group of Christians that we know of that was set aside for the purpose of a church building. Church existed long before church buildings. Paul wants to underline for us that we are the house of God. Now, somebody with an ear open to the Old Testament would know that the house of God was where God displayed himself in a special way. Jacob, running away from his family, comes to a place and falls asleep at night and then has a vision where we remember the story of Jacob's ladder and the angels of God making a communication between heaven and earth. And he wakes up in the morning and he says, "This is Bethel." Bethel in Hebrew is house of God. And he says, "Surely God is in this place. And I didn't know it." So the house of God is not simply the universe. It is a place where God shows his presence in a special way. Later on in Exodus chapter 29, God will set aside a physical building, the tabernacle and the temple. And they will be the house of God. In Exodus chapter 33, though, the Lord says to Moses, because the children of Israel have fallen into the sin of the golden calf, he says, I'll send an angel to go ahead of you up into the promised land. I'll get you there, but I'm not going to go there with you. And Moses says, if you don't go with us, don't send us from here. Because how then will we be different from any other people? What that is saying is, what set Israel apart was that God was present with them and manifested his presence, and there was a tangible sense that we are the people of God and God is in our midst. When Paul in the New Testament talks about the church, he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22 that God is pulling together a building, a dwelling place for his Spirit. What is this all saying to us? This is saying a local church is composed of people who individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit in a powerful and significant way. And one of the central issues of a church is that it must be a place of meeting God. Let me underline the obvious. Church is fundamentally about people. It is not about buildings. It is not about programs. That's an important thing for us to remind ourselves of. Programs are wonderful tools, and buildings are wonderful tools, and God has blessed us with these buildings, and we're going to be challenged in this coming year, and you will be hearing more about this because we are convinced that it is time for us to take the next step in terms of our facilities. because already we find ourselves straining to try and deal with the number of people we have, not only on Sunday morning, especially at the middle hour, but at other times during the week. And we believe God is calling us to take another step, and we're not sure what that is looking like. And you need to be praying with us as we ask that. But our vision is not about building buildings. It is about building people to the glory of God. And a church is a household. It's called to be a community of believers. That's why that name is significant for us, that we need to recognize that we need to have a sense of community. We need to be involved in caring and meaningful relationships with others. That's why we talk about we're not a church with small groups, but we want to be a church of small groups, because we believe you need to be in a place where you can live out what it means to be God's household, God's family, and be in a relationship with others. But when we come together, the central issue as you go away on Sunday morning, and it relates not only to what I bring from the Word, and not only to what the worship team brings from their preparation, but what we bring with an expectation is that we need to meet with God. I graduated from seminary. I graduated with the idea that if people went away and they could say, that's what that passage means, that I'd done my duty. That the purpose of church was to understand the Word of God. By God's grace, I quickly understood how foolish that was, even though that's an important element. The goal isn't to meet God's Word. It is to meet the God of the Word. So that as we come, we expect God's presence, and we experience God's presence. And others who come in, who have not yet come to know as Christ followers, go away saying, surely God was in that place, and I didn't know it. That's a house of God. And that will only come as we have a passion to be not simply a place where we assemble and then go away, but where we come with this passion that says, Lord, this is about you. And it is about experiencing your presence and knowing you and meeting with you and engaging with you. I can do that on a personal level, but there is a power when we do it together on a corporate level. Church is a house of God. And so we want to continue as we corporately come together to ask that what might mark Trinity Church as every place that is truly His church might be the manifest presence of the living God, where we encounter God in His greatness and glory. Now notice the second description. It says, I want you to know how people ought to behave themselves in a house of God, which is a church of the living God. Now, that I'm not sure all that was in Paul's mind, but let me tell you something here about what Timothy might have thought. Timothy is receiving this, and he's in the city of Ephesus. He met with a small group of Christians in the city of Ephesus. We don't know how many hundreds there may have been, but they were not all that numerous. But Ephesus was the place where the temple of Artemis was, or the temple of Diana, as the Romans called it. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It is a massive structure, and people would come to visit this huge marble building, the largest religious structure devoted to worship in the ancient world, twice the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Much more illustrious and much more glorious. In that temple, there was a statue of Artemis. Actually, there was a series of them, but the very first one around which the first temple in Ephesus was built was a meteorite that had fallen to earth, and it vaguely resembled a woman. And the priests of Artemis said, this is our goddess sent to us from Jupiter. So if you walked into the temple amid the forest of marble with the massive pillars that surrounded that particular building, you would move in, and at the core of this building was a piece of dead rock. That's all it was. Paul says, I want you to know who we are. We are the church of the living God. There's not massive numbers of us. We don't have the kind of building that people come around the city to visit, but we have something they don't have. We have the living God and His power and His grace the living God who lives in every believer, the living God who lives in every congregation. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as a church of the living God, we are a place where God intends to display His glory. I agree with Bill Hybels, who says, at its best, the church, the local church, is the hope of the world. It is the place where lives are changed. It is the place where marriages are saved. It is the place where barriers are broken. It is the place where burdens are lifted. It is the place where older people are cared for and younger children are loved and ministered to. It is a place which launches people into service to the last, the least, and the lost. It is a place where people who are single are embraced in family, and people whose families are crumbling are supported by others. It is a place that is intended by God to do what no government agency can do and no secular club or society to do. It is a place where God is intending to change people's lives. What we do here is not trivial. At our best, we are the last hope, the best hope of a world, because we bring the presence of the living God to bear. We spin off ministries and support ministries and activities that take people into every part of our community. And if Martin Luther had a dream, Martin Luther King had a dream, and we celebrate that dream tomorrow, I have a dream for Trinity Church that increasingly we would represent the person and passion and purpose of our Lord Jesus in our community. That we would bring the presence of the kingdom to bear in the Inland Empire. That we would find creative ways to reach new people or lost people. Many of them who have some of the finest things in life, who live in one of the greatest places to live that we can know in our nation. With all of its our defects, we are a privileged people, but it's just as quick to get to hell from Redlands as anywhere else in our world. And if people don't hear about the Lord Jesus, they might live in the finest house in this community. But if we don't find a way to bring the gospel to them, they will perish in their sins. We need a new passion about that. We need a new passion to minister to the diversity that is part of what God is doing. To cross barriers of language, to cross barriers of race, to cross barriers of culture, to cross barriers of economics, and to be used by God in those ways. We stand in a remarkable place. The government or the City Council of Redlands has entrusted Trinity Church enough to give us first Micah House. And then we've signed a lease and another building is coming our way. In this community, the city of Redlands believes in enough that Trinity Church can make a difference in this community. Now think of how many places in this country a secular government is willing to lease a building for $1 a year for 5 years. The issue is, they believe in us, do we believe in us? That the mission that God has given us, in many ways unsought, it has fallen into our lap, is something significant for God's purpose in the world. And God has put us here strategically. You can't drive east without beginning to see the growth that's going on in a new way out there. That not only do we have a responsibility to our present community, but perhaps to begin now under God's grace and God's leading to plant churches into that corridor of people who are moving into that region, who need a place where they will hear the good news of the gospel. And God has called us not only to be a launching pad into our community, but a launching pad into our world. Last year, we had the privilege of building 27 homes in Mexico. Think of it, 27 families that are living under a roof, where last year at this time, they weren't. There's a team down there now putting up 3 more this weekend. But it isn't about building homes in Mexico. Others can do that. It's building homes in the name of Jesus so people come to faith and trust in Him and become part of a church as we do medical and dental and spiritual outreaches to that community. We have the privilege of partnering with a strong, vibrant national church in Honduras, as God has made that connection in a remarkable way. He has enabled us to be part of what is going on that is remarkable in the Muslim world in Morocco, to have an orphanage where a young couple from our family are going to be raising children to know and trust in the name of the Lord Jesus. We've had teams that are there. We can think of other places in the Islamic world that God has sent people from our midst at the most significant time when the Islamic world has become front and center. All of a sudden, we discover that God has laid it on the heart of people in this congregation to be there. This last week, another one of our couples was accepted to medical missions in Angola. We've been praying that God would give Trinity Church a chance to be involved in the AIDS crisis in Southern Africa. And all of a sudden, God has raised up another couple, and it looks like that's going to be a vehicle. And there's other things I could tell you about. God has not called us here to be a church of the living God for the Inland Empire only, but to be a church of the living God for the Inland Empire and wherever he calls us in this world. We're a church of the living God, called by God to display his power. So first of all, we're a house of God to manifest his presence, a church of the living God to reveal his power. The third thing he calls us to understand about ourselves is that we are to be a pillar. This is a remarkable image. He says, church of the living God, a pillar and foundation, and I think the term is better, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, when Timothy read that, he would have immediately a picture in his mind. You remember that temple of Artemis I talked about? One of the seven wonders of the world? It was characterized by having 127 pillars, marble pillars, 60 feet high, massively carved and artistically created. And when you went there, you saw this forest of pillars holding up this massive roof there for everyone to see and everyone to acknowledge. Now Paul says, listen, your little group of people in Ephesus, it's a pillar of the truth. We usually think of the church as being built on the truth, and that's true, but he's saying a church is a pillar of the truth. In other words, it's meant to hold up the truth before the world so the world can see the truth that is there. We ought to recognize that a pillar is only as good as the solid rock on which it stands. Pillar that isn't standing on rock, that will sink into sand, will hold up nothing. So the pillar stands on rock so it can hold up truth. And the picture is of the local church. The local church must stand on solid rock. And the solid rock on which God calls us as a church to stand is the Lord Jesus, but ultimately it's the Word of God. God calls us to be a local congregation. All that we do, all that we believe, all we practice, all we're committed to be as individuals and as a congregation comes from the fact that God has spoken in his word. We not only stand for the word of God, we stand under the word of God, and we stand on the word of God. That's why the heart of what we do on Sunday morning is to communicate and preach the word of God. That's why the heart of what we do through all our ministries is not simply to entertain people or program people. If people don't learn God's eternal word, they haven't learned what they most need. Local church isn't built around a personality. And often we talk in modern terminology about so-and-so's church and so-and-so's church. This is only one person's church. It is the Lord Jesus' church. Built on his word, existing for his glory, committed to his purposes. A church isn't built around entertaining messages that come and speak to the most concerned fads of the day. We have something to say about our day, but what people need isn't what's merely current. They need what's eternal. And that's where God's word is the foundation on which we stand as a pillar. But we're to be a pillar of the truth. Can't do it ourselves. We're only one pillar among many. But a church is meant to be a plausibility structure for the gospel. We don't preach truth only. We're called to live truth. There needs to be a sense where people come here and say, that's what it looks like when people live truth. That's what it looks like when people live out the Word of God in their marriages and in their families and in their business and in their home. We're to be a pillar holding up the truth of the Word of God. We live in a world that's lost hold of truth. There's all kinds of truths, but we believe there is truth incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus. And our calling as a congregation is to proclaim the truth, but to proclaim it in such a way that people live it. Somebody said that the great issue of our time isn't the credibility of the gospel. Is it true? The great issue of our time is the plausibility of the gospel. Does it work? And the world is not much interested if it's credible but not plausible. If all we can say it's true, but we can't say, and look at the difference he makes in my life. That's what we're called to be. We're a house of God where he manifests his presence. We're a church of the living God through which he works in his power. We're called to be a pillar of the truth in which we display his life most of all. We're a witness possessing God's message who are to proclaim his message. Notice verse 16. Beyond all question, great is the mystery of our faith. We're not quite sure about verse 16. We're not sure whether it was originally a hymn that was sung by the early Christians or whether it's a fragment of a creed or what it is. And Paul, though, quotes it here, and it seems to be an early church hymn. And scholars love to debate the details of this, and we don't have time to enter into that debate, and it's not all that profitable. Is it arranged in couplets? Is it arranged in this way or that way? All kinds of stuff has been written, but what we must not miss is this. It is about the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery of our faith. He. And then the first three statements talk about the Lord's life, his incarnation. He appeared in a body. His resurrection, he was vindicated in the spirit. His ascension to heaven, he was seen by angels. And then it talks about his mission on the earth. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on the world. He was received up in glory, looking at him as Lord and head of the church. But two things I want you to notice. Church, Trinity Church, exists to give clear witness to Jesus Christ. Without any question, great is the mystery of our faith. And then we talk about Jesus. That's why Trinity Church exists, to give clear, undeniable words about our Lord Jesus. As Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That the God of heaven has invaded history with the purpose in God himself bearing our sins, rising from the dead and coming in transforming power into the lives of his followers so they might be part of his mission in the world. And at the bottom of all we do is the statement that Trinity Church is a group of people longing to glorify Jesus Christ. All about him. All about him. And we stand before him and we say, there's a mystery about him. We can understand the truth, but without any question, great is the mystery of our faith. We stand with wonder and awe, looking at Jesus and telling others what we see. There's an interesting end to the Lewis and Clark story. On the trail, Meriwether Lewis was a remarkable leader. They went all the way across the country with losing only one person. And he died because of an appendicitis attack. He probably would have died if he'd stayed home, given the medicine of that time. Took people across the country, brought them back safely. And when they returned in 1806, they were acclaimed as national heroes. Lewis himself was appointed governor of Louisiana Territory, much of the Louisiana Purchase territory that he'd been part with Clark of discovering. But in 1809, he put a gun to his head and took his own life, less than 35 years of age. It's a rather striking thing that When he was on mission, his life had purpose. But when he was off mission, he floundered. The application for that is a church that forgets its mission commits a kind of suicide. When we exist for lesser things or other things than God's calling in our life, what is God calling Trinity Church to do? I don't know all the details. But I invite you to join me in a great adventure as we purpose to be God's people for God's glory in this place at this time, to serve our generation by the will of God and to have the courage to go wherever he leads us, even if it's off the mat, so that we can make a difference for the kingdom of God. I invite you to invest your passion in that, to invest your gifts and your abilities and your talents in that, to invest your treasure in that, to invest your dreams and all of the parts of your life in that. King Jesus, and for his glory. Father, we ask that we would be people of vision, remembering that even though the words are a mistranslation, the truth is true. Where there is no vision, people perish. And I pray that we would be people of vision for your glory. Even as we sing, calling you to be our vision, and as we give, may it be with a passion for your purpose, in Christ's name.